Luke chapter 6, as we continue our study in the book of Luke through the life of Christ. The direction of my message changed this morning in the shower. I don't know if it was the Holy Spirit or the water was too cold. We'll find out. But we're going in a little different direction than I expected. Over the past two chapters, we've seen Jesus being confronted by the Pharisees. He's been ministering, he's healed the sick, he's been teaching in their synagogues, he's teaching with authority, he's casting out demons, he healed the leper, you know, all these things are going on, all this activity going on around Jesus, you know, as he's performing these miracles, and multitudes are showing up. The house was so crowded when he was in Capernaum that the friends of this man couldn't bring a man who was a paralytic into the house. They had to tear up Peter's roof and drop him down in front of Jesus. You know, all this excitement going on around Jesus. The Pharisees initially, they had questions, and they're seeing all these things going on and all. But over the last two chapters, we see the Pharisees going from being curious to becoming hostile as they're confronting Jesus, and Jesus is confronting them. The first time that we see this is when the man is let down in front of Jesus there in Peter's house. And the first thing that Jesus says to the man is, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees get all upset with this, you know, and only God can forgive sins. You know, who does this blasphemer think he is, claiming something that only God can do? And then Jesus said to them, you know, I know your thoughts. I know what you're thinking. So let me ask you a question. Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to rise up and walk? But to prove to you that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, he says to the man, get up and walk. You know, Jesus backed up his words with his actions. And, of course, the man gets up and he goes to his home rejoicing. Well, that infuriates the Pharisees. Then Jesus calls Matthew, Levi, the tax collector. He says, follow me. So he leaves his tax collecting office and goes and he follows Jesus and immediately goes to his house and prepares a feast for Jesus and his tax collector friends and other sinners. Tax collectors were considered sinners. We went through that last week. And so Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. That was an abomination to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders. Those people were unclean. You can't eat with them and be a good Jew. So they ask, why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus tells them. He said, look, I didn't come to those who are well. I've come to bring sinners to repentance. I've come to those who are sick, to bring them healing, to call them to repentance. You know, it wasn't that the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders weren't sick. They just didn't realize they were sick. You know, but these men, the tax collectors, the sinners, you know, they knew that they had a need. They knew that they were outside of God's will. They knew that they had violated God's law. So they were the ones that would listen. So Jesus says, I've come to call them to repentance. Then they confront Jesus about fasting. Why is it that the Pharisees and the disciples of John fast, but your disciples don't fast? Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with the groomsmen, there's no fasting, there's just rejoicing. So the bridegroom is with them. You know, there's not time for fasting. But there'll be a time when the bridegroom's taken away that they will fast, but now's not the time. And then he goes on to tell these guys, you know, you can't take a new piece of cloth and sew it onto an old garment. They're not compatible. They'll just rip. You can't take new wine and pour it into old wineskins because it'll make the wineskin burst. He says, but those who taste the old wine say, it's good enough. You know, Jesus is telling them, I'm doing something new here. But you've tasted the old. You've tasted the Judaism. You've tasted the sacrifices and all that kind of thing, that whole system. And you've created your whole system of holiness, self-righteousness. And you say, that's good enough for you. But he says, I'm coming to do something new. You know. And so he's got this confrontational situation now with the Pharisees, because they're not willing to accept what he's doing. See, they had a power base. They had control of the people. What they said was gospel to the people. It was law. And now Jesus comes, and he's bringing something new. And he's challenging the old. He's challenging the traditions. He's challenging, and they see it eroding their power base. John the Baptist, in John chapter 3, you don't have to turn here. I'll just share this with you. John had baptized Jesus. Jesus is out ministering. And John's disciples come to him in John 3, verses 26 and 27, and say, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond Jordan, speaking of Jesus, to whom you testified, behold, he is baptizing. And all are coming to him. So they're saying, you know, you're losing your audience. The one that you baptize is now drawing everyone to him. You know, you're losing your influence. You're losing your audience. John had the right attitude. John understood what was going on. And he says to them, a man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from heaven. And then a couple of verses later, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now, John knew that when Jesus came on the scene, he had to take the step back. And Jesus must be the one that was going to increase. You know, he must increase and I must decrease. And, you know, that should be the attitude of all of our lives. Lord, I want you to increase in my life, and I want to decrease. I want less and less of me and more of you in me. You know, I want less of my flesh, my will, and more of your will and your Holy Spirit. You know, but John had the right attitude. The Pharisees didn't have that attitude. They were jealous for their position. They were jealous for their influence. They saw Jesus as a threat. You know, they weren't ready to decrease and let him increase. You know, so they have this confrontational attitude with Jesus from this point right up until he dies on the cross. You know, and it'll continue to increase as it goes on, as they get angrier and angrier and angrier at him. And we'll see this morning, it grieved Jesus that they didn't listen. He loved those guys just as much as he loved anyone else. They were the rulers, the leaders, the religious leaders of Israel. You know, he confronted them. He told them where they were falling short. You know, we saw last week where he said to them, go and learn what this means, that I would have mercy rather than sacrifice. Go and learn that. And then later on, when his disciples are picking the grain out of the grain field on the Sabbath, and they confront him again, you know, why are your disciples violating the law? They're working on the Sabbath. And Jesus gave them a couple of examples in the Old Testament where, you know, they're in time of human need, hunger, you know, mercy supersedes the law. And he says, why didn't you go and learn what this means? I would have mercy rather than sacrifice. You know, but they're not willing to do that. There's a scripture that they should have known, Micah 6:8. It's a good one for us to learn. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Pharisees didn't do any of those things. You know, they certainly didn't do justly. They had their favorites. They had their favoritism. You know, they didn't judge things justly and righteously. Otherwise, they would have had a different attitude about Jesus. They certainly didn't love mercy. They loved their laws and traditions more than mercy. Jesus pointed that out to them. And they certainly didn't walk humbly. And we saw last week the comparison of the man who, the tax collector who was in the temple saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Pharisee that's saying, "I'm sure glad, God, you didn't make me like that guy. I fast twice a week. I give my tithes to the poor," you know. The last thing they had was humility. You know, Jesus calls them on, and he tells his disciples, don't be like them. You know, don't wear long robes with bells at the bottom and stand at the street corners and pray out loud so everybody says, "Oh, isn't that guy so holy?" You know, when you fast, don't paint your face up like you've not eaten for 40 days and go, "Oh, I'm so hungry because I've been fasting for 40 days. You know, don't do that. You know, they were doing it to get attention of men. They certainly were not humble. You know, so Jesus has this confrontation. And here in chapter 6 this morning, we see that continuing. Verse 6. "Now it happened on another Sabbath." There it is again, that Sabbath day thing going on. "Also that he entered into the synagogue and he taught." That was his tradition. And by now, you know, if Jesus came into town, you wanted him teaching in your synagogue, you know. He was gaining notoriety. And you knew if Jesus was going to teach in your synagogue, something interesting was probably going to happen that Sunday or that Saturday. "And a man was there whose right hand was withered." It's interesting that Luke points out it was the right hand. You know, the other two gospel writers, Matthew and Mark, just point out that it was a man there with a withered hand. Luke points out it was his right hand. I think that's interesting because Luke's a physician. Luke would take note which hand it was. You know, sometimes you hear of people going in for an operation and the wrong body part gets operated on, you know. So if you're going to have a knee replacement, mark the knee, you know, take this one, you know, kind of thing, so they don't make a mistake. You know, Luke says it was the right hand that was, you know, it wasn't his left, it was his right. Kind of interesting. "And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely." You know, we saw them last week peeking through the wheat field. You know, what's he going to do now? Now they're, you know, they're there in the synagogue. Here's a guy with a withered hand. They know that Jesus is going to be all about mercy, you know. But they're watching. What's he going to do? Is he going to heal this guy? Is he going to violate our Sabbath again? You know. "So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him." You know, they were more concerned about their traditions and their self-righteous ideas and thoughts and acts and, you know, and all that than they were about human life and they were about this man. Of course, they knew Jesus had an opposite view. He was more concerned about human beings and their condition than he was about their traditions and their legalities of their religions. As we said last week, most of the laws of the Sabbath, they had created themselves. It wasn't, you know, a command of God. He said, don't work on the Sabbath. But then they expanded through all these crazy, nitpicky regulations that were never intended by the Lord. So they're watching. Is he going to heal this guy? That they might find an accusation against him. And verse 8 says, "And he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here." He knew what they were thinking. So he's going to bring this guy up front. right in their face. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. He's asking this of the Pharisees and the scribes. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save a life or to destroy? Now, Luke doesn't point this out, but in Matthew's account of this incident, Matthew 12, after this takes place, it says, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Jesus knows their thoughts. So he's showing them the difference between his thought process and theirs. Is it right on the Sabbath to save a life, which is what I want to do with this guy, or to destroy a life, which is what you want to do to me? Which one's the right attitude here? You know? Obviously, it's to save the life, you know, but they were so blinded that they couldn't see that. You know, they were so steeped in their hatred for Jesus and their animosity, their own power structure and everything that they were wrapped up in, that they couldn't see truth and they couldn't see mercy. You know, sin blinds people. It seems like when someone is in sin, common sense goes out the window, you know. And the things they say and do just don't make any sense at all. And here are these guys, you know, they could care one whit about this guy with the withered hand. They were concerned, is Jesus going to violate our law? That's what they were worried about. And when he looked around at them, he said to the man, and again, we don't get the full story here from Luke. Let me add a couple other things here. Mark 3, in Mark's account of this, it says, and when he looked around at them with anger, Jesus was angry at the Pharisees and the scribes because of their attitude. Being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. We only see a couple of times in the scripture when Jesus is angry, when he's indignant. And it seems to be when people are not showing mercy. When people are getting in the way of someone coming to the Lord. We see it when he goes into the temple and clears out the money changers and the sellers of the sacrifices because they were making money on those who were coming to worship. And they were charging exorbitant prices for the sacrifice, the same sacrifice that they could buy out on the street for a few pennies. They were being charged several dollars for that same sacrifice so that the ones running the merchandise in the temple could enrich themselves. And the money changers, you came in with your Roman coins. You were only allowed to put Jewish money into the offering box. So they were exchanging there in the temple the Jewish coins or the Roman coins for the Jewish offerings. But they were charging large fees for that and enriching themselves. And Jesus was angry because they were blocking the way into the worship of the Lord in the Lord's house. And so he got angry and he cleared the house twice, beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry. When the parents wanted to bring the children to Jesus and his disciples said, no, the master's too busy. Jesus got angry at his disciples. And he said, let the little children come to me and forbid them not. Well, here he's angry at these Pharisees and scribes because they don't have any mercy on this man. They're more concerned about their law. And not only that, but they were teaching their disciples that same thing. The law trumps everything. It trumps mercy. It trumps grace. And so Jesus said at one point, you're making disciples worse than yourselves. You know, so Jesus wasn't just angry at them and their attitude, but the fact that they were passing that on to the Jewish people as being truth. And so he was angry at them, but he was also grieved, man. He cared about these guys. In the Gospel of John, he says to them, you have four witnesses to who I am. You've got the witness of the Father. You know, a couple of times, God speaks from heaven over Jesus and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He said, you've got the witness of John the Baptist. You've got the witness of the signs and the wonders that I've done. And you've got the witness of the scriptures. And yet you won't listen. You won't come. You know, Jesus loved these guys as much as he loved anyone. You know, but he was angry at them and he was grieved over the hardness of their hearts. Matthew 12 says he said some additional things to them. He said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep? And if it falls into the pit on a Sabbath, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? You know, if your sheep's in trouble, falls into a pit, you're not going to say, well, it's a Sabbath, I'll wait till Sunday and go back and get him. He might be dead by then. You're going to go down, reach down, pick him up, and pull him out. You're going to show mercy to your animal on a Sabbath, but you won't show mercy to a man. Jesus says, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And Jesus tells them right out, hey, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, regardless of what you think. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So back to Luke, chapter 6, verse 10. And when he looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Jesus made him perfectly well. You see the reaction of the Pharisees. They were filled with rage. Isn't it amazing? Instead of rejoicing over the fact that this man is perfectly whole, they're filled with rage. These guys were, it's amazing how blind they were. That they couldn't show a little bit of mercy to this guy. They couldn't rejoice a little bit in what Jesus had done. It says they were filled with rage. And they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Again, Matthew tells us they were plotting how they would destroy him. You know, we've got to get rid of this guy. He is a threat to us. You know, these kind of things are just going to make more people want to follow him and less people want to follow us. So we've got to figure out a way to discredit him. We've got to figure out a way to destroy him, to take him down. You know, an amazing, amazing attitude. And we'll see this go on right through the rest of Jesus' ministry with the Pharisees and the scribes and religious leaders. Now it came to pass in those days, verse 12, that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. What Jesus is going to do the next morning is, out of a whole crowd of disciples that were following him, he was going to pick 12. He was going to pick the apostles. A disciple is a learner. It's a pupil. Jesus had a lot of pupils. He had a lot of learners. He had a lot of disciples. But out of those, that whole big group, he's going to pick 12 specifically for a specific purpose. And so it says, now it came to pass in those days he went out into the mountain to pray. Now before he chooses them, he goes up and he spends time before the Father and he's praying. You know, Jesus will tell us in the book of John, he never did anything that the Father didn't show him first. And so when he's getting ready to choose his 12 apostles, he's in prayer all night with the Father. And I wonder, you know, I would have loved to have been involved in that, you know, and kind of like sat on a rock and listened to the prayer, you know. Like, did they have the resumes of all the disciples and go, okay, what do you think about this one, Lord? Well, how about this guy, you know? And go down each one of them. You know, how was it chosen? Of course, we know they were chosen before the foundation of the world, you know, but it would have been an interesting prayer to listen to. And how that went. What are the qualifications for an apostle? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1. God's kingdom works a lot different than the kingdoms of this world. You know, one time or another, we've all applied for jobs, or if you're an employer, you've done job interviews. And there's certain characteristics that an employer is looking for. It's not always someone who's trained in the job, because you can train people to do different positions, you know. But there are characteristics that you look for when you're looking for a certain position. There might be some educational skills. It might be some job experience, depending on the position, you know. But there's different. It could be licenses that you need, you know, and all. But there's qualifications that you're looking for. The qualifications for an apostle are different than what the world would normally look at someone who is going to be involved in starting a religious movement. The world would look at, if they came to Jesus and said, I need 12 guys, you know, they would have probably gone down to Jerusalem, picked out the smartest of the Pharisees, the most knowledgeable and faithful of the priesthood, you know, those that had been through the rabbi schools and all that, and said, you know, these are your most qualified. This one's a good speaker. This one's a good theologian. This one's, you know, he's good with people. He's got a great personality, you know. But when Jesus is picking for his kingdom, the qualifications are a little different. Paul kind of lays some of these out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh. There are not many mighty. Not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And here's the reason: that no flesh should glory in his presence. You know, if Jesus had picked the best, the brightest, the smartest, the most eloquent for his disciples, then there would be a tendency for them to take credit for that. Jesus chose me because I'm such a good speaker. Jesus chose me because I've got a PhD in theology. Jesus chose me because, you know, look how good I am. You know, Paul says, doesn't work that way. We're not to get any of the glory. Remember, he must increase, I must decrease. It's the way it works. So he says, not many wise according to this world. Not many mighty. Not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his sight. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. One of the things I've always appreciated about Calvary Chapel and Pastor Chuck, who was the founder of Pastor Chuck Smith out in Costa Mesa, who founded the Calvary Chapels back in the 1960s, is he took this to heart. I would say probably a large minority of Calvary Chapel pastors have a seminary degree. We're just not that smart. And many of them are guys that the world had thrown off. You know, drug addicts, outlaws. You know, Pastor Chuck wrote a book several years ago called Harvest, and it featured about a dozen Calvary Chapel pastors and their stories. And you would look at that and you would say, not many wise, not many noble, you know. There were guys who were drug addicts that God had healed. There was one guy who was an outlaw biker that had gotten saved. And he actually had a contract out on his life when he got saved. And he ended up pastoring a large church in California. I was listening at the pastor's conference this week. One of the pastors there from Florida, he was in a rock and roll band in the 1960s. He knew the Beatles. In fact, I'd heard a story before that it was the Beatles that introduced him to drugs. You know, that's the crowd he ran with. He got saved. He said, after the Challenger disaster had happened, he said, I found myself standing on a stage at Cape Canaveral, because the church is near there. He said, standing on a stage in Cape Canaveral, addressing all these dignitaries from all over the country, vice president, senators, and he said, I'm so humbled by what God is doing in my life. He says, I was a rock and roll guy, a druggie. And he says, I'm standing in front of these guys sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. God picked those guys, these guys, us guys, so that he might get the glory and not us. And so when he's choosing disciples, this is who he's looking for. He's looking for the ones that aren't wise according to this world, that aren't mighty according to this world, that aren't noble according to this world, so that when he does his work in them, they know, and the world knows, it's not them, it's Jesus that did the work. And so that's the qualification. If you want to be a servant of God, that's the qualification. Now, fortunately, he does choose some wise. And Paul was probably one of the wisest, smartest men that ever lived, you know. His qualification was he hated Christians when God called him, you know. So he does choose some. He doesn't say not any. He says not many, you know. But the key is he must increase and we must decrease. He's the one that gets the glory and not us, you know. And so he prepares us in his own way. So back to Luke again. The word apostle means a delegate, not delicate. They're very far from being delicate. A delegate, a messenger, or one who is sent forth with orders. like from a king or an ambassador or someone to that extent. And in a broad sense, an apostle is a missionary. Now, Jesus chooses these 12, but there are others in the New Testament that are called apostles. In Acts 14:14, Barnabas is called an apostle. In 2 Corinthians 8:23, Paul is sending Titus to Corinth. And he says, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren, and he includes the rest of the ones that are going with Titus, are inquired about, they are messengers, and the word there is apostolos, which is apostle. He said they are apostles of the churches, the glory of Christ. And so, in a general sense, a missionary or someone who is sent with a message is an apostle. I believe missionaries today are apostles with a small a. There were only 12 apostles with a capital A. Some people call them apostles and bepostles, but I won't go there. There were a lot of apostles, and there are apostles today, missionaries. You know, being at this missionary conference and hearing their stories is just amazing. They are apostles, but again, with a small a. Jesus here is selecting 12 apostles for a specific work. And we see the differentiation between these 12 and anyone else who is sent, other missionaries. Revelation 21, 9 to 14. John sees this vision of the new Jerusalem. And it says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked to me, saying, come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me a great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three of the gates on the east, three of the gates on the north, three of the gates on the south, and three of the gates on the west. Now, on the wall of the city, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So these 12 apostles are in the foundation, their names are on the foundation of this city that John sees coming out of heaven, the New Jerusalem. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Paul is writing about the church. This is the universal church, the body of Christ. He says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, talking to the Gentiles who have come into the body of Christ, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so the Bible gives these 12 a special position, a place, as foundation stones in the church, in the body of Christ. You know, the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, on their teaching. In the book of Acts, it tells us that the church in chapter 2, that the church continued in the apostles' doctrine. You know, these 12 took what they had been taught by Jesus and taught those there in Jerusalem, and then it spread there to the uttermost parts of the earth. But Jesus has a special mission for these guys. In Mark 3, in Mark's account of the choosing of these 12, it says, then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. So they were to be with him, and then he was going to send them out. You know, so this group of 12, again, were special, different than all the other disciples that that would follow Jesus. He chooses these 12. So let's go through the names. And it was, and when it was day, he called his disciples to him. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. The very first one was Simon, who was Peter. And Andrew, his brother, and James and John. And Philip and Bartholomew. We know that Simon, Peter, Andrew, and Simon Peter, one name, Andrew, James, and John, they were fishermen. We had seen that before. You know, and so, as I can, again, I'm just imagining this in my head, the Lord speaking to God the Father, saying, okay, what do you think about Peter? Well, he's also awfully impulsive. You know, he speaks before he thinks. He wants to be the first, you know. He'll be loyal, and you know, but he's just, you know, he's rough. He's yeah. We can use him. Okay, there's one. How about James and John, the sons of thunder? Jesus called them at one point. They want to call down fire from heaven down on Samaria. You know, let's burn them all up. I love their zeal. Yeah, we can use those guys. You know. They're fishermen, you know. And Peter fished all night and didn't catch anything. He might not have been a good fisherman, you know. But they weren't of the wise. They weren't of the, you know, the upper class. They weren't noble. They, you know, they were fishermen. They knew how to catch fish. Jesus said to Peter, I can use that. I'm going to make you a fisherman. Jesus looked at these guys at what they would be, not at what they were when he called them. And I'm thankful that that's the way it is with all of us. He knows what we will be. You know, there was an old country gospel song that said, I'm not what I used to be, and I'm not what I'm going to be, but I'm, you know, we're in process. The Lord sees the finished product. You know, and if we're willing to be humble and teachable, he can do a lot with us. And that's what he saw in these guys. So he calls Simon Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew is probably the Nathanael that we see in John chapter 1 because it says that Philip ran to his friend Nathanael and tells him we've found Jesus, you know, and he introduces Jesus to him. So it's probably that Nathanael. That Bartholomew is, and they were companions. Matthew, we know, is the tax collector. Thomas. Thomas has this reputation of being doubting Thomas because after the resurrection, he wasn't in the room when the other disciples saw Jesus. And so when they told him, we saw Jesus, he says, I'm not going to believe it till I put my finger in his the holes in his hands and put my fist in his side, you know, where he says, I won't believe it. And then Jesus appears in front of him and says, here I am, Thomas, you know, touch me. He says, blessed is he who hasn't seen, you know. But we got Thomas. James, the son of Alphaeus, we don't know much about him. Simon called the Zealot. The Zealots were a group of terrorists, Jewish terrorists that hated the Romans. And they would lay in wait if a Roman contingent of soldiers was coming down the road, they would ambush them and kill them. You know, they were zealous for Israel. And they hated the Romans, but they were, you know, they were terrorists. Jesus picks one of them, a as a disciple. Again, not your typical group. Judas, the son of James, and then Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. That was the group that he calls. Not many noble, not many wise, but guys that Jesus could mold and fashion and shape into what he wanted them to be. That's who he chose. Over the next, we don't know the time frame, two and a half years, whatever it is, Jesus pours himself into these 12. He teaches the multitudes, he teaches the other disciples and all, but this group of 12 men he pours himself into. He teaches them, and if you're any kind of a trainer or a teacher, this following the example of Jesus is a great learning tool on how to train. He taught them by classroom training. We'll see in the next portion. We go through Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, where he's teaching his disciples. Now, they were Jewish. They had learned under the rabbis, under the teaching of the Pharisees. And as we've seen, as we've been going through with Jesus, much of that teaching was harmful and wrong. And so Jesus has to retrain them, teach them the laws of the kingdom, teach them about mercy and grace and servanthood and those kind of things. So Jesus gives them classroom training, where he's speaking to them and teaching them verbally and training them. He teaches them by example. When he washed the disciples' feet the night before his crucifixion, he says, "Now I have given you this example. You wash one another's feet." And he was teaching them there that they needed to serve one another. So we did it by example. Now, I've said before, Jesus never asked anyone to do anything that he hadn't first done. He tells his disciples, "You go and you baptize." Well, he was baptized before he told them to go baptize. And so Jesus taught them by example, showed them how to do it. My first accounting job, I had worked for the IRS for some years, was going to night school, didn't have any real accounting training. I got hired by a small accounting firm. My first day was January the 2nd, right heading smack into tax season. And back then we didn't have computers. This was back in 1979, 1980. We had large ledgers that had screws at the top so you could expand them by putting more papers in them. Everything was done by hand, and my first job in this accounting firm, one of the partners came down. He had three big ledgers. He said, "Bill, this is my biggest client. I don't have time to teach you. You look back at last year's work papers and figure it out." That was my training. I learned from that experience not to train people that way because it doesn't work out too good. Show them by example. This is how you do it, and this is why you do it this way, and this is, it works better, and they learn quicker, They make fewer mistakes, but Jesus taught by example. And then he gave them on-the-job training. We'll see later on in Luke, he took them and sent them out two by two and empowered them to heal, to cast out demons. And then he brought them back in again, and they had their debriefings. He taught them by on-the-job training. And after 2.5 years or so of this, we come to John 16, and Jesus is ready to go. It's the night before he's crucified, and he's got his disciples, and he's giving them one last classroom session, preparing them for his death and what would come after. And he says this to them, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." I got a lot more to teach you, but you're not ready for it yet. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus said, you know, I've been with you for these couple of years, and I'm not done training you yet. But I'm handing you off to the Holy Spirit, because my time is done. And I'm entrusting you to him. And he'll be not just with you, but he'll be in you. And he'll guide you into all truth. He'll fill you in on those things that I haven't had time to tell you and that you're not ready to receive yet. You know. And so we fast forward into the book of Acts, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. You know, and then Peter gets up and he preaches this message. All of a sudden, everything came together for Peter when the Holy Spirit came upon him. And he understood. And he stands up and he preaches this great message. Go with me to Acts 4. We'll finish up. Peter and John had been going into the temple in the previous chapter, and there was a man there that was lame. And they healed a guy. He's been there for years. The interesting thing is he was there even when Jesus passed by. Even when Jesus entered the temple, this man was there begging. He was lame. Jesus didn't heal him. He left that for the disciples, interestingly enough. And so Peter and John, you know, the man's begging for alms, and Peter says, silver and gold, we don't have any of that. But what we do have, we'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And he gets up, and he starts running around and rejoicing and running into the temple, and, you know, and it's a great crowd gathers. And then Peter, again, preaches to them. And of course, the rulers of the temple and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they get all up in arms, you know, because this ruckus is going on. And so in verse 1 of chapter 4, they bring Peter and John into the Sanhedrin, into court. It says, as they spoke to the people, this is John and Peter, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, and being greatly disturbed, that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, they laid hands on them. They arrested Peter and John, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, as many were of the family of the high priest, they were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, speaking of Jesus, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which ye must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, I love it. Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty. You know, these educated men looked at Peter and John. They got their Galilean hick accents, you know. And they go, these guys aren't trained. They're not educated. They weren't educated in our schools. They don't have any PhDs in Jewish theology. You know, They looked at him and said, these guys are uneducated and untrained. They were untrained in their schools. But I like the observation that they have. They marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. It takes 12 men of, as far as the world's concerned, no talent, no skill, no, you know, these guys are rough around the edges. They are, you know. And changes the world. And what's the difference? They had been with Jesus. And that opportunity is there for every one of us. You know, we have his word. We have prayer. You know, we can learn. We can be trained. And we all have the Holy Spirit if we're born again. You know, and be praying every day, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Guide me. Give me opportunities. You increase in my life. Let me decrease. You'll be amazed what God will do in a heart that's just humble and willing. They realized they've been with Jesus. That's what made them what they were. Let's pray.